Let's open our Bibles as we come to Genesis chapter 4 for our scripture reading, as we come to the message today. My heart has been greatly burdened for the need for prayer, and we've been thinking about this for some time now, at least a year. And the Lord has laid a text upon my heart. During the holidays, of course, there's a lot of verses that the Lord laid upon my heart. So I'm excited coming back to preach. This is one of them. And we're going to read God's word and hear what the Lord has to say to us today. Genesis 4, verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Jubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, She hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son. And he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord will bless his word, as we know, and we trust, write it upon our hearts in an indelible way. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this time of worship. We thank thee for enabling us to give thee the praise of our hearts already, as we have sung together the hymns and offered prayer in thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. And we pray as we come to it just now that we might have the help of God. There's never a time that we come to thy word, but we are extremely conscious that we need God's blessing upon the preaching. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt indeed come and revive us. We pray that thou wilt make thy people hear, that thou wilt open the heart of every hearer in this meeting house today. Make this a powerful time to remember, because the Lord comes down, and it is him that counsels with us and speaks to our hearts. It's the voice of God that we want to hear just now. And to this end, put the preacher into the background, and let me speak well for thee, and help me to bring the message that thou hast given. In Jesus' name, I ask it. Amen. I want to speak on a mighty revival of prayer in ancient times. And we're going back to some of the earliest days in the church. Something like 230, 240 years from the days of creation when Adam came into the world. So it's that period in the early, early part of the church. And I'm taking for my text the last line of the chapter, Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. I pray for a revival in prayer. It is one of the greatest needs of the hour, and there are many. We could sit down and list what we believe to be the great needs of this present generation, I'm sure we would come up with quite a list, a comprehensive list indeed. But as we catalogue all the great needs of this era in which we are living, certainly among those standing at the top of the list will be the matter, the business of prayer. God always moves in answer to the prayers of his people. Whether it is in regeneration, the saving of the lost, whether it is in restoration, the drawing back of the backslider to the Savior, whether it is in reformation, and how our country needs a mighty reformation again, or in revival, God always moves in answer to prayer. It was Matthew Henry who said, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them a praying. Oswald J. Smith said, we read in the biographies of our forefathers who were most successful in winning souls that they prayed for hours in private. The question therefore arises, can we get the same results without following their example? If we can, then let us prove to the world that we have found a better way. But if not, then in God's name let us begin to follow those who through faith and patience obtained the promise. Our forefathers wept and prayed and agonized before the Lord for sinners to be saved, and would not rest until they were slain by the sword of the Word of God. That was the secret of their mighty success. When things were slack and would not move, they wrestled in prayer till God poured out his Spirit upon the people and sinners were converted. Jonathan Edwards said, it is God's will, through his wonderful grace, that the prayers of his saints should be one of the great principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world. When God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people. Quoting from Ezekiel 36 and 37, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel and do this for them. In Zechariah 12 and 10, it is revealed that when God is about to accomplish great things for his church, he will begin by a remarkable pouring out of the Spirit of grace and supplication. It is the invariable constitution of the kingdom of heaven that blessings of great magnitude are not imparted except to prayers of the deepest urgency. The great C.H. Spurgeon said, whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom. If you may have everything by asking in his name, and nothing without asking, I beg you to see how absolutely vital prayer is. And the founder of the Salvation Army, General William Booth, he said, you must pray with all your might that God that does not mean saying your prayers, or sitting gazing about in church or chapel with eyes wide open while someone else says them for you. It means fervent, effectual, untiring wrestling with God. This kind of prayer, be sure, the devil and the world and your own indolent, unbelieving nature will oppose. They will pour water on this flame. And one other quotation from Robert Murray McShane, God will either give you what you ask or something far better. Prayer is the powerhouse of the church. Prayer is the hand that moves the world. Prayer is the instrument that touches God, the chosen means ordained by the Almighty to bring down his blessing. All the great works of religious revival and divine demonstrations always came about because someone, somewhere, prayed. Some little group of concerned Christians met together and cried mightily to God. Some congregation was moved to storm the throne of grace. This church believes in prayer. And when it stops believing in prayer, it's finished. And we may as well close our doors, lock them, put up the shutters and go home forever. We believe in the power of prayer. Ask and ye shall receive. We believe in the principle of prayer. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. We believe in the promises of prayer. Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, said the Saviour, He will give it you. We believe in perseverance in prayer. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. We're to pray without ceasing. We believe in partnership in prayer. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Prior to Pentecost, the disciples, we are told, all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. No wonder the Holy Ghost fell in such a remarkable way as He did. We believe in private prayer. The Savior talks about going into the closet and shutting to the door. And there, as you are alone with God in your private times at home, dear child of God, pouring out your heart to Him, but we also believe in public prayer, gathering together. Jesus said, quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, "My house shall be called the house of prayer for all people." Now, the very first mention that we have of prayer in the scriptures is our text of scripture, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." This doesn't mean that men did not pray before this occasion. Of course they did. Adam walked with God and talked with God before the fall. And he talked with Him after the fall. And certainly his children did, his posterity. Abel, no doubt, was a man of prayer. Seth, who was given in the stead of Abel, was a man of prayer. And the children of Adam knew what it was to pray. Adam had many sons and daughters, and they would have been taught to seek God. But here specifically, attention is drawn to the fact that the people of this time began to call upon the name of the Lord. And I believe with all my heart that what we're reading about here is a revival in prayer. And we need that from time to time in the church today. When the heart grows cold, when the spirit becomes weary, when the soul dries up, when our tongues become silent, when our lips draw near without the heart, when our private devotions become formal and stagnant, when our public supplications dwindle and become ritualistic, when the prayer meeting of the church lacks power and earnestness and real burden, when we lose the cutting edge in the work that we do, when we're no longer drawn to our knees and our zeal and our enthusiasm diminishes in the place of prayer, and we get caught up with the many other things. I think that's one of the great curses of today. God's people are being caught up in the many other things of life. Is that not true? And the place of prayer has become neglected. It isn't such times that we need a revival in prayer. We need the Holy Ghost to rekindle our love for the place of prayer. We need God to pour out the spirit of supplication. We need the Lord to come down and revitalize our desires to seek Him and to challenge our commitment to the place of prayer. Something is happening here in this verse of Scripture in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. And I pray that that something will happen in our day. For I believe what's happening is indeed a revival in prayer. And I want you to notice several things as we think about this mighty revival of prayer in ancient times. I want you to notice that it was a definite revival. A definite revival in prayer. "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." As we said, this does not mean they didn't pray before. They did. "However, the true worshippers of God began to stir themselves up to lay hold upon God in a manner in which they had not done previously." You might say that there was neglect on their behalf, that there was coldness in their heart, there was a faltering. Very possibly the hearts were cold, and maybe they were discouraged, and maybe they had drifted from the Lord. They hadn't been praying in recent times the way that they once did. Doesn't this still happen in the Church of Jesus Christ of the modern day? Doesn't this still happen in the lives of the individual Christian in a very personal fashion? Isn't there a coldness that creeps into the heart and cools our zeal and enthusiasm? a carelessness that invades our spirit, which quenches the fire and stifles the intensity of our prayer life. See, the Bible speaks about fervent prayers. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that word fervent actually means burning. Burning prayers. It's the burning prayers of a righteous man that availeth much. There are a number of Greek words in the New Testament that are translated into our English, fervent. But they all mean one and the same thing. It means to be hot. It even gives the sense of boiling. It certainly refers to agonizing. This is what we're talking about as we serve the Lord in every aspect of the Christian life. The great preacher that you read about in the New Testament, Apollos, he preached that way. He preached with a fervency, with an agony in his soul as he ministered the Word of God. Just turn over for a moment to Acts chapter 18 and look at verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent, that's the word, fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So here's a man, and he's preaching with a fervent spirit. Elijah prayed this way. How do we know that? Because the New Testament tells us so. We have already quoted from James chapter 5. And there we have that marvelous text at the end of verse 16. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And immediately after, we are given the example of Elijah. And this is what it says. James chapter 5 and verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Do you see that word, earnestly? It may be translated fervently. He prayed fervently. The literal rendering of these words is he prayed with prayer. That seems a very strange rendering, but that's what it actually means. He prayed with prayer. In other words, he prayed with a fervent spirit. Elijah is used as a prominent example of a man, an ordinary man. Man of like passions, never forget that, just like you and me. An ordinary man who knew how to pray. We might well ask ourselves the question, when's the last time we prayed our prayers like this? Burning prayers, fervent prayers, prayers that were hot prayers leaving the soul, agonizing prayers before Almighty God, praying with the whole heart, with fervency of spirit, with enthusiasm. That's real prayer. Too often our prayers are cold and formal, without that burning desire and true fervency of mind and heart. We've lost the cutting edge. We're more like the people that are described for us in the prophecy of Isaiah, when it says, "There is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee." These men were not stirring up their hearts to lay hold upon Almighty God. And too often that is the way the Church of Jesus Christ is. I think I'm right in saying that such a day had overtaken the people of God in the days of Enos, the son of Seth. But God moved. He moved in the hearts of his people, and he stirred them up to pray, to really pray, to lay hold upon God with fervency of spirit and earnestness of heart. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. They really prayed. Can't you see that? We need a definite work of the Holy Ghost. That's what happened in times past when God purposed to send seasons of refreshing and periods of spiritual awakening. Men began to really call upon God. You remember what we quoted at the beginning of this message, Matthew Henry? When God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them a praying. And that's what happened over 150 years ago in America. Before the second great awakening in the late 1850s, Jeremiah Lamphere called for prayer in downtown New York. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were crying to God for revival every week. And in 2 years, 2 million people were added to the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what happened in Ulster in 1859. When a group of men gathered together to pray in Kell's schoolhouse, four of them at the beginning and others joined them by and by, they began to really pray, and they prayed down the blessing of God, not only in this country, but to the nation. We think about the 100,000 souls that were saved in the Great Awakening here in Ulster. But let us never forget, in the same year, God was working across in the mainland. 600,000 people were converted in England. 300,000 were converted in Scotland, and 100,000 were converted in Wales. 1 million people in this nation turned to God because there was a people who definitely prayed. There was a revival, a definite revival in prayer. In 1949, in the island of Lewis, that land was set ablaze by divine fire from on high because there were a people that God found who were willing to pray. And there was a revival in prayer. I was sharing part of the story this morning in the early morning prayer meeting. Two elderly ladies, both of them in their 80s. They were invalids. One was totally blind. The other one was bent over. They could not go to church, but they prayed. Every week, at least two, sometimes three nights in the week, they laid hold upon God. They started at 10 o'clock in the evening and they prayed through to 3 o'clock in the morning. You ever prayed like that? These old ladies, not able to go to church, but they had a burden. And what was the burden? The burden was for the young people, because the young people of the land had turned away from God. The young people were no longer coming to God's house. And here's these ladies, and they're broken in prayer before God. And then one day, one of these individuals got a burden in her heart, a vision in her heart, that God was going to come, and the church of her fathers was going to be filled with young people. And so she called the minister. And she asked the minister to get the elders to pray. Minister and elders should know how to pray. And they suggested that they gathered in a particular barn. And so these women, every week praying, the elders and the minister and some others joined them, praying to God. A number of weeks passed by, but then suddenly God began to move. And one particular night, I think it was the very night that Duncan Campbell arrived to do some evangelistic work in the island. And that night he'd arrived, no doubt he was tired, but the minister says, "Would you mind coming to the church tonight for a meeting? We'll have a meeting at 9 o'clock." And he consented and he came and he preached. Nothing unusual about the meeting, I'm told. And as they were leaving at 10:45, there's one young man fell on his knees in the aisle of the church and he began to cry to God for God to move. And when they went to the doors of the church, they opened the doors and they found something that was remarkable indeed. The whole town was alive with the presence of God. And now people were beginning to leave their homes late at night because, not because it was advertised, not because they knew there was a meeting taking place in the church, because God began to move in the answer to the prayers of two elderly ladies and the minister and the elders who had begun to pray. 600 people left the town that evening. 100 of them were young people who had been in a dance. There in the midst of their dancing, God smote them. The dance was closed and they left and they came to the house of God. And that began a mighty, mighty work of revival that the island of Lewis has known repeatedly in its history. Why? Because there were people who prayed to God. There was a definite revival in the place of prayer. You think about Elijah on Mount Carmel. God moved mightily because the prophet prayed. And back there in the history in 1 Kings, the chapter 18 and verse 36, we are told it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Here's a man's coming to worship on the grounds of the blood now, that Elijah came near and he said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." And notice the opening word of verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell. When did it fall? Well, there's a number of things that have happened in the chapter. But the "then" especially refers to after prayer. When the man of God prayed, the fire of the Lord fell in answer to his cry. And what can we say about Pentecost? people of God praying. There was a revival in prayer. The Holy Ghost laid hold upon them. They prayed for 10 days. And then God came. And we have the record of the greatest revival that has ever taken place in church history, when the day of Pentecost was fully come and the Holy Ghost fell, and the marvelous works that followed. There was a definite, you see, a definite revival in prayer. But I want you to notice, secondly, that there was a united revival in prayer. Look at our text. I am told the words called upon can actually be translated meet in. And the thought here of the passage is public worship. God's people gathering together for prayer. Now, I don't know if they prayed like that before. Then men began to gather together in a public place for prayer. I know they prayed as individuals. I am certain that they prayed as families. But whether they actually came together in a community as a church to pray, I don't know. But certainly they do on this occasion. Commenting on this verse, Matthew Henry says, "Now men began to worship God not only in their closets and families, but in public and solemn assemblies." We believe in private prayer, and we need to have a revival there in our closet at home. And we believe in family prayer, and I believe we need a revival there. Do you pray as a family? But my friends, we believe in public prayer, and we certainly need a revival when it comes to the public times. We place a high value upon united seasons of prayer in this church. These times are of the utmost importance. You should place the highest value possible upon the prayer meeting, or the prayer meetings as it is in this congregation. Remembering, as we said earlier, it's the powerhouse. If you've become cold and careless towards the public seasons of prayer, then I appeal to you with all my heart to come back to the prayer meeting. We do not want to become like the other churches. But the great drift in society and the falling away in the nation, and the great coldness that is widespread right across the land, in Christian circles there's a neglect of prayer, and some of the other churches, some of the leading churches of the nation, they have forgotten to pray. Some of them do not have prayer meetings any longer. Others have little prayer in their church. Some of them have substituted their prayer meeting for some activity. As the old saying goes, in with the bowls and out with the souls, and not very often. Instead of the midweek prayer meeting, there's now some other thing that's happening and men have forgotten to pray. We don't want to be like that. And God moves the hearts of his people. One of the great evidences of that move of God is a return to the prayer meeting. It is no longer forsaken and discarded, but it is treated as one of the most precious times on earth. Nothing intrudes, nothing interferes, nothing is allowed to stand in the way. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. They assembled collectively. And I want to tell you, God puts a high value on the public prayer meeting. And if God Almighty does, then so should we. If two of you, says Jesus, shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And the public prayer meeting is in mind, because the words of the Savior immediately go on to say and give the great promise, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It was the united prayer of Pentecost that brought the deluge of power in that time when they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. It was the public prayer meeting of Acts chapter 4 that brought the shaking that we read about and sent those men and women forth filled with the Holy Ghost to preach the word of God boldly. It was the assembled praying church of Acts 12 that prayed Peter out of prison. May God send a revival in public prayer. May we relearn the value of it. I move quickly to my last thought, and it is this. It was a needed revival in prayer. The word then in our text seems to refer not merely to the birth of Enos, but to the whole history of the chapter. Sin was beginning to increase in the land. We have the apostasy of Cain, his hatred, his envy, the murdering of his righteous brother Abel, his subsequent lying to God, and the divine curse that was placed upon him. We have Cain going, as the scripture tells us here, going out from the presence of the Lord, indicating his departure from God and, it would seem, his renunciation of true religion. He forsook Adam's family and Adam's altar, and he never came among the true people of God again. He removed himself to some distant place away from any godly influence. He set up home in the land of Nod. The word Nod literally means shaking. It means trembling. It has the thought of wandering, indicating restlessness. For those who depart from God cannot find any true rest for their souls. And he built a city, and he called the name of that city after his son Enoch, not the godly Enoch that we read about later on in chapter 5, but this Enoch that was born into the family of Cain. The building of this city demonstrated that he was setting up home as far away from God, as far away from the church of God as it was possible, and he had no thoughts of returning. He's settling down now in city life. This city became the headquarters of sin and apostasy. And then we have the sins of Lamech. He was the seventh from Adam through the ungodly line of Cain. It's interesting that we have the seventh from Adam through the godly line, Enoch, the man that walked with God. But here we have the seventh from Adam, and he's an ungodly, wicked man through the posterity of Cain. He married two wives. He's the very first to transgress the original law of the marriage that God had given, that one woman and one man should come together in married life, and they twain, two people, should be one flesh. He became a proud, arrogant man, fierce and cruel in his disposition, and murderous in his ways. Cain's descendants became men of the world, men of business, men of invention. And that's all that they were interested in. It was this life. It was the things of the earth. And there's nothing wrong with some of the things that they engaged in, as we read here in the chapter, but the point is, it was all they were interested in. There's no mention of God, there's no mention of worship, there's no mention of spiritual things in their history. Jabal was a famous shepherd. Jubal, his brother, was a famous musician. Tubal Cain was a famous smith. Worldly things are the only things that concern the ungodly. And my friends, you don't know where it will all end when children depart from God and they go on a downward path. A whole generation of ungodly descendants can follow. And that troubles me. And I see it today. I see it in Christian homes. Homes just like the home of Adam, where ungodliness enters in, and children go down the one way, and other children go down the other way. And a whole generation is lost to the devil and to sin in the world, and all their posterity, like the posterity of Cain, my friend, they live lives of ungodliness and they go to hell. And that ought to trouble us as God's people. Bless God for the Abels and the Seths of our family that walk with God and come to know the Lord and are made righteous in His sight. But oh, to have those children that wander away from God, and then they marry the ungodly, and they bring up an ungodly family, and their posterity are ungodly, and they're all lost to hell. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord, you see, in this time. It was around this time that Adam had Seth, and Enos, his son, was born. And this was the time when God's people needed to pray. And there's no doubt one of the great pleas upon their hearts of that generation. I've tried to put myself in their position. As I read this statement, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. I thought, Lord, what did they pray about? Then, the timing of their prayer. When did they pray? And I thought to myself, surely they must have prayed, keep our children from going down the road like Cain. Going down the ungodly way. Going out from the presence of God to be lost forever. They would have prayed, Lord, don't let our children die without Christ, but die without salvation. Don't let them walk a path of rebellion. Don't let them take steps that lead them away from God, that lead them away from church, that lead them away from the true worship of Almighty God. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. When sin began to increase, and family members began to go down a road of sin. Isn't there a reason for you and I to be quickened in our prayer life? Isn't there every reason to pray the more earnestly for our children in this generation? Don't we need to cry to God fervently in this age when the sins of society are worse than that day of Seth and Enos? When there is abounding sin and perversion, there ought to be abounding supplication and prayer. We need to pray for our children. We need to pray for this generation. We need to pray for our friends and our neighbors. Don't we mourn over the fact that despite the abounding sin, so few care? And so few in reality through our country come to prayer meetings to cry unto God and to weep before God and to agonize with burning prayers for the upcoming generation. Shouldn't that concern us with the Lord's people today? All the sins that are widespread across the nation. This is the age of apostasy and decline. That time is upon us that the Savior foretold, when iniquity shall abound and the love of many shall wax cold. Do you know what's happening there? Iniquity is abounding. In other words, sin is increasing in the lives of the ungodly. But parallel to the sins of the ungodly, there's the coldness of God's people. The love of many, and the Lord was referring to His people, His church, waxes cold. He would think right beside the midst of sin, there would be abounding prayer, but no, the heart is waxed cold, and God's people have no concern for prayer. If ever there was a need, therefore, for you and I to be on our knees, it's today. If ever there was a need for our steps to be quickened to the prayer meeting, it's in the midst of this ungodly society. And it is an ungodly society. When people, just like a few weeks ago, can pray at Belfast in their gay pride, and I don't like the word gay, it's a misunderstanding and a misrepresentation of the word, but they can pray it and have all their blasphemies and things that they say in their posters against our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. When that can happen in most gospel preaching Ulster, I tell you, we're living in a very wicked age. These things are done openly, blatantly. Coming back from holiday, 2 o'clock in the morning in Liverpool Airport, when people were passing by, two women standing openly for about 20 minutes, passionately kissing each other, done blatantly, done as a sign against those that are passing by, we can do what we like. I tell you, this society is wicked indeed. The sins and the godlessness of this generation. We need a mighty revival in prayer. We need a visitation of God as it was in ancient times. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And dear Christian, can I appeal to you as we close this meeting? Can I plead with you? Can I beg you in the name of my Savior to think about what we've said today, to think about what the Word of God is teaching, to stir up your heart in the great business, the solemn business of united prayer, and to keep your appointments with God, and to resolve in your heart that nothing will hinder you, no matter who calls, no matter what calls, no matter what circumstances will take you away. My friend, there's no excuse. Jesus says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Have you been fainting? Faltering? Failing? Then get before God right now. Right now, where you're sitting. Bow your heart before God and confess your sin. Your sin of prayerlessness. Your sin of carelessness. And get it under the blood of Jesus, because that's the only place for our sin. And have high views of the place of prayer. And so in the light of abounding sin, and the great departure of the Lamb, in the light of this Canaanite age in which we're living, arise your soul to lay hold upon God collectively. And lift up this upcoming generation before the throne. Because that's the only answer. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. A mighty revival of prayer in ancient times. Beloved, I believe it to be one of the greatest needs of today. May God grant us this revival for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Lord, we would seek the best that we can to give our hearts to Thee in the Word. And the things that we've heard, thinking of the time of Enos and this chapter that is before us, why men really began to pray and stirred their hearts up to pray collectively in that time. Lord, there's every need today to be like them. Pray that you'll burden my heart. You'll burden the hearts of this congregation, elders, committee men, members of the church, those that are not members but they're God's people. Lord, burden us today and send that breath of revival to our hearts, so that we might be stirred with regard to the need of prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to sing two verses of our closing hymn. over the hilltops, down from the skies, coming from glory, lift up your eyes. While we are watching and while we pray, a mighty revival is sweeping this way. And we're going to sing the first and final verses. The last verse leads us to prayer. Tarry for power. Let's wait on the Lord. Tarry for power. This is our need. The first and fourth verses. And if the Reverend Robinson would come to the pulpit and close our meeting in prayer, we'd appreciate that.